Acts chapter 14. We left off with Paul and Barnabas leaving Cyprus, going up to Antioch in Pisidia. And they preached there. Some individuals believed. They had an opportunity to preach to some Gentiles. And what we saw is they preached the gospel of Christ there, the first record in Scripture of Paul's message, including the fact that through Jesus Christ was preached the forgiveness of sins and that you could be justified through Him from all things which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. And yet there were those that believed, but there were also those that resisted the truth and began to speak against and blaspheme. And that happened in Acts 13, so that Paul said that it was necessary that Christ should first have been spoken to you Jews, but he says, seeing you count yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so he went to the Gentiles in that city from that point on, and it was Gentiles that fit the pattern of Scripture, as in Isaiah chapter 49, which he quotes in chapter 13 of Acts, talking about he would set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. But those Gentiles prophesied in the book of Isaiah were ones who feared the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, feared the God of your Bible. And they sought to find the blessings of Abraham in working righteousness. So Paul leaves there and goes to a city of Galatia, or I should probably say Pisidia, that region. And it's called Iconium, and we're going to pick up there. Chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Now remember who a Greek is. I realize it's somebody from Greece, but not necessarily in Scripture. It would be an individual that adopts the Greek culture. So it would be a Gentile, but in particular, a Gentile that understood and spoke Greek, but more importantly, one that had a level of education that brought it from the category of being a barbarian. In other words, not somebody that was just caught up in idolatry, worshiping all the gods, though some Greeks did that, many Greeks did that, but an individual that sought wisdom and went to the synagogue to find it. Hence, Greeks here are in the synagogue. What would they be doing in a synagogue unless they wanted to know the truth about the God of Israel? You understand my point? So we're not talking about godless heathen. We're talking about God-fearing Gentiles seeking truth. And so Paul spoke to those Jews and Greeks, and some of them believed. Verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. And stirred them up would have to do with the idea of getting them angry and roused against Paul and Barnabas. Verse 3. Long time there abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of His grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. So the division was over those that did not believe, and those who did. Verse 5. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, they being the believers, or at least Paul and Barnabas, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. So try to picture in your mind, and I don't have my map with me tonight, unfortunately, but you've got these individuals that have believed Paul and Barnabas, and they hold with them, and the rest of the city, or the other half, does not believe. So they try to, in stirring the individuals up, they try to make an assault against them, to have them stoned, and the apostles become aware of it, so they flee. They go to Lystra and Derbe, and they preach the gospel there, verse 7. There they preach the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. Now, by the way, Paul wasn't perceiving that the man had enough faith to be healed. He's simply perceiving that he had faith to be healed. What would that faith be, do you suppose?
Jesus Christ, the Son of
God. It would be at least believing in the God of Israel, right? In other words, a faith demonstrated whether this man, assuming he was a Gentile, which we don't know, but assuming he was a Gentile, it would be at least faith in believing the God of Israel. But like Ann just said, it could be that he's a Jew and he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Or that he believed the preaching of Paul, which he would have taught Christ as the Son of God, and that he died for his sins. So having faith to be healed wasn't a matter of there was an amount of faith, it's just that he had the faith to be healed. In other words, Paul could do something for this individual on the basis of faith. So he said in verse 10 with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. So Paul heals the man. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." Now on the basis of that statement, who do you suppose these people are, Jews or Gentiles?
Gentiles.
Likely they're Gentiles, if you ask me. And calling them the gods come down to us indicates that they don't know the God of Israel. They don't know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I doubt seriously these are Jews. Verse 12, "And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius," names of their gods, "because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people." These are barbarians, folks. These are heathen that don't have much common sense. They don't understand that these are just men. Men that healed by the power of God, but in their mind, they're gods. And so they're ready to sacrifice to their gods, the priest of Jupiter. Remember, they called Barnabas Jupiter. They brought these animals ready to do sacrifice. Verse 14, "Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs,'" notice he doesn't call them brethren. Another indication they're not Jews. He says, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein." Would Paul have needed to say that to a Jew? That's like at kindergarten, if for a Jew. He's talking to people, though, that don't know the Lord. Verse 16, "Who in time past," that's God rather, "who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them." You notice anything missing in what Paul said? I do. Not a word about Jesus Christ dying for their sins, was there? Why do you suppose that is? Why, these are heathen Gentiles. He can't preach to them the gospel of Christ. They don't even know the God who's the Father of Jesus Christ. In effect, he's saying, you need to turn from these vanities, which is idols, our idols, and turn to the living God. They don't know the living God. Well, where's a Gentile going to find the living God in this day and age in which Paul lived? Going to find him in the synagogue with the Jews. Going to have to go to a Jew to be instructed. For example, Paul mentioned back in Galatians that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Well, these children, if you will, Gentiles, have need of a schoolmaster. They don't even know the law. They don't even know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Paul doesn't preach anything to them because at this point in time, in connection with Romans chapter 1 verse 16 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 19 through 21, he says that the ones called are Jews and Greeks. And these individuals here at Lycaonia are neither Jews nor Greeks, unless they're Greek people by birth. But there's no indication that they are. They don't even speak in Greek. They speak in the speech of Lycaonia, according to verse 11. They're unlearned individuals. They're barbarians, according to Romans chapter 1. And Paul's debtor to them, but only on the basis that they acknowledge the God of Israel, fear that God, and work righteousness through Israel by blessing the seed of Abraham. Otherwise, he can't help them. So he does not preach the gospel of Christ to them. He simply warns them not to do what they were doing and encourages them to seek the living and true God. Now, you want to see another example of something like that? I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17. And hold on to 14. We'll come back. In Acts chapter 17, we're not dealing with barbarians. He's actually in the city of Athens, which is in Greece. So he's speaking to learned people that know Greek, and by extension, Greek culture and all that kind of thing. So they seek wisdom. But these particular Athenians are not in the synagogues. Notice in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, and he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, this is another journey many years later. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So you're in a Gentile city. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, verse 17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. So he makes his trip to the synagogue first, as he always does. His custom, in fact, look in verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, that is the Jews of the synagogue, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and on and on. That's back in Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. So I'm showing that to indicate that Paul's manner, his custom, was to go to a new city, find the synagogue of the Jews in that city, and reason three Sabbath days. That's 3 weeks. Three different Sabbath days, a 3-week period of time. And try to prove Jesus is the Christ. So I have no doubt that he was doing that in Athens as well, if that was his manner. He found a synagogue, and because he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, he disputed in that synagogue with the Jews, and, verse 17, and with the devout persons. Well, who would the devout persons be? They would be Greeks that were seeking the Lord. Otherwise, he couldn't call them devout. They weren't idol worshipers. So he's disputing there with those individuals, but the city's wholly given to idolatry. So there are individuals there in Athens who aren't like the Greeks. They're not devout persons. They are Greeks. I understand that in the sense of the physical. But they're not devout seeking the Lord. Verse 18 now. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. You suppose those are devout persons or not? I'd say they're not. I'd say they're, just like today. Do you ever find philosophers that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you ever study philosophy in college, that's a good way to destroy your faith in anything true in the Bible. But they encountered him, and some said, middle of the verse, what will this babbler say? They're not too fond of him already. Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So he does preach Jesus and the resurrection. He probably was showing them Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and God proved it by raising him from the dead. In other words, the gospel of God. It may well be that these Epicureans and Stoics, being philosophers, encountered him, and he overheard him preaching to some devout persons. Who knows? Because he disputed in the market daily with them that met with him. So, verse 19. They took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is?" Areopagus is a place. It's like a, it's an area where they assembled to hear men speak. Verse 20, "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." In other words, busybodies. Like, what's the latest gossip? That's what they did at Athens. That's what they wanted to know. This is some new thing. They want to hear it. It's not that they're seeking the Lord. They just want to know the latest gossip. "Thou bringest certain strange things to our ears." Has nothing to do with them seeking the truth. Verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens,'" again he doesn't call them brethren, "'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Well, you know what I find out? They're ignorantly worshiping God. They're worshiping God in ignorance. The devotions would be the idols that they worship with names. But in this case, there's somebody without a name. He's called the unknown God. And he's declaring to them this God. He says, "You ignorantly worship him." So there's something about these individuals that is a little bit better, say, than a barbarian. But they're ignorant. So he begins to declare this God. Verse 24. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him." And haply is like, if it should happen that they would find him. Haply is not like he was happy. Okay? "If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." Now, he's certainly far from the barbarian. You know, the Ephesians were in time past far off. He talks about them being far off, without hope and without God in the world. But here he says he's not far from every one of us. Well, that would include these Athenians and Paul. So there's some advantage they have over a heathen barbarian, though they do worship other gods, but they ignorantly worship the God of heaven as well. And you notice he's talking, and it's a little bit higher level language to me. He's gone beyond kindergarten. He's about sixth grade now, I would say, in this message. Maybe not quite that high. But he says, verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." He quotes a heathen poet there. Verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at." That's the idea that he looked the other way. He allowed it to go on and gave it a nod and said, "All right, I'll put up with this. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." That is, change their attitude of this ignorance towards God. Verse 31, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." And again, he finishes up here. Verse 32, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them." He does not preach the gospel of Christ. they still need to be in the right state of mind to receive it. It's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But the Greek that receives wisdom, or rather that seeks after wisdom, finds it in the synagogue and learns who the unknown God is. They were that close. They ignorantly worshipped the God of creation, but they didn't even know His name. They didn't even know He was Jehovah. And they would have known that had they gone to Israel, had they gone to the synagogue. So He's a notch higher than the conversation He had to the Lycaonians, but He still does not preach the gospel of Christ unto them, because they still don't fit the pattern of the Greek found in the synagogue. Does everybody understand that? So they are still separated by some degree. Now back in Acts chapter 14. The point is, the gospel of Christ is to the Jew first and also to the Greek at this time and even later in Acts 17. And so He's preaching the gospel to Jews and Greeks. And other Gentiles need to come nigh to hear it. They need to come into the synagogue to receive the privilege of hearing the gospel of Christ. But one thing is certain in Acts chapter 14, Gentiles believed in this trip that Paul's making, in this first journey, as they call it. Gentiles were found in the synagogue and they believed. And if they went out and gathered their other Gentile friends to come hear Paul preach the next Sabbath, they did so and they believed. Therefore, Gentiles are being saved, and there's something completely different about that. As it was started in Acts 13 when we saw that Paul preached, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, then the criterion for acceptance of God was to fear God. It wasn't enough to worship other gods and do sacrifice unto Paul and Barnabas. It wasn't enough to ignorantly worship the God that created heaven and earth. You had to fear that God, and to fear Him you had to know His name. And so Paul teaches. Now there's a fascinating thing that happens here. Verse 18 again, chapter 14, Acts 14, verse 18. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. So He barely was able to stop these barbarians from sacrificing to Barnabas and Saul as gods. Now, verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead. Well, there's a turn of events. How do you like that? The very Jews that wanted to stone Paul back in Antioch, or Iconium rather, come all the way to Lystra and Derbe and find the people that moments or days or hours before were ready to sacrifice to Barnabas and Paul as gods, and convinces them to kill them. And these Jews draw Paul out of the city and stone him, supposing he had been dead. Meaning they believed he was dead. You want to know a secret? I believe he was dead. I believe Paul died when he was stoned there. Yet verse 20 says, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So I know he didn't die. Or did he die and come back for a reason? Now, it could be he was so damaged and beaten and knocked out and unconscious and whatever you call that, that he looked to be dead for all the world. And maybe he wasn't really dead. But I do believe that Paul died and experienced something that changed his life, as perhaps almost as much as it changed when he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the way. Now I want to show you what I believe that is. Holding on there to Acts 14, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry. I told you 13. I want 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now this is Paul writing this letter. And at the time he writes this letter, it's still during the time in which he's going to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Look in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. He says, "It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago." And you can match out the time and find out that Paul's trip to Lystra and Derbe was 14 years prior to over 14 years prior to this time that he wrote 2 Corinthians. We can't know to the date, but we know it's at least over 14 years. So he says in verse 2, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth." How could somebody be out of the body? Never mind the New Age astral projection nonsense and remote viewing that they constantly claim. How are you going to get out of your body? Well, you would have to die. I don't know how else you can leave the body. Now, I've heard stories of people that died and were clinically pronounced dead on the operating room table who came back. And sometimes they have some cockamamie story about seeing a bright light and a tunnel and this and that. But if they were medically or clinically dead and they can come back, well, why couldn't it have happened to Paul? Nevertheless, he says in the last part of verse 2, "such an one caught up to the third heaven." And the third heaven is the throne of God. Now, what surprises me about the statement is the term "caught up." And he's going to use it again in this same chapter. And it's only used two other times, one by Paul, and it's in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord." And he's talking about the rapture of the body of Christ. So something's starting to unfold here. Verse 3, "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth." How that he was caught up, there it is again, into paradise, which is the third heaven, "and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." This man was caught up and heard words that he could not speak. Legally, God was not going to let him speak them. They're not unspeakable as though they can't be formed with the mouth and the tongue. They're unspeakable in that it's not permissible that he say them. Verse 5, "Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities." That's his pain and sicknesses and scars. Verse 6, "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seemeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." I know something by putting all this together. Paul is the man that was caught up. He calls him a man in like the third person because he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. It's like something in there was unclear to him. But if he was caught up, chances are he was out of the body and present with the Lord. And if he was caught up in the rapture, who else would he have seen? Back in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "Them that sleep in Christ shall not prevent those which remain." Or rather, let me get it right. "We which are alive and remain shall not prevent those which are asleep." That is, the dead in Christ. So we're all going to be caught up together. Right? The dead in Christ are them that sleep. Them which are alive and remain, if the rapture happened tonight, would be us. So if we all go up together, are not we going up in the rapture at the same time that people that have died in Christ are going up? Wouldn't that include Paul? Then if Paul was caught up to the third heaven, were you there with him when he went? Think about that. You were. Because when Paul was caught up, he was transported in time into the future when the rapture takes place. If he's caught up, he went up in the body with all the rest of the body. I bet that was a shock to him. And he went up and he heard unspeakable words which he could not utter. I don't know what the words are. But he says, I will speak the truth, but now I forbear. So that tells me that the unspeakable words were heard by Paul. He will come to revelations. This was a revelation. When Paul was caught up, he received a revelation of the Lord, and it involved something that he could not say then, but he's dropping a big hint right here, isn't he? It's like, I know something, but I can't tell you. But I'm going to tell you, but it's not lawful for me to tell you that. But put it this way, I glory in that man that I was when I was caught up. And I'm willing to bet, I don't know what the words were, but I'm willing to bet it's the mystery that was revealed when he wrote Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. And that mystery included the fact that even we Gentiles could be saved and be partakers of the fellowship of the gospel by the gospel of Christ. And it is very possible, and at least in my mind, I see it this way, that if Paul went up in the rapture and he saw us there, because we all went up in the rapture together, according we all do go together in 1 Thessalonians 4, if God can step him outside the bounds of time, and he is the creator of time, so God can certainly do that, then when Paul got up there to heaven, he saw you and me, and he said, what are you doing here? I don't know if he said that. But if he saw you, he had to wonder. All people of all walks, and they're heathen, they're barbarians. How come they're here, Lord? And it's as though God said, well, Paul, I got a mystery for you. I'm going to reveal something to you to preach that all men can be saved. And these people are among those that are going to be saved as a result of what you do. But you got to go back and finish the job. But you can't say it yet. You can't preach the truth of it yet because I'm still trying to gather a remnant out of Israel. And if you were to go back and teach in Israel that I'm going to save the likes of these people here, these Gentile heathen, they would never receive you. So there's a timing that's crucial here. You're going to go back, but it is not lawful for you to speak those words yet. And so he was returned. And I believe, and I emphasize what I believe about it because we can't know for certain. But in my opinion, Paul died, experienced the rapture, learned the truth, and came back. And God said, you got to go back. I've got some more work for you to do. And he rose from the dead. He rose up back in Acts chapter 14. Remember, in verse 19, the ones that stoned him drew him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead. I suspect if they came all the way from Iconium to kill him, somebody would have checked for a pulse. Somebody would have made sure he was dead. If they hated him that much, they wouldn't have left anything to chance. That's another reason I do believe he died. But verse 20 says, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, Christ raised a man, Lazarus, from the dead. Paul, we'll see, raises a man from the dead. It's nothing for God to do it too. And in doing so, what do you suppose would be your first inclination? Let's see. They came all the way from Iconium to kill me for preaching the gospel. They dragged me, they stoned me to death, dragged me out of the city, and I'm going to get up, and my first thought is, I know, I'll go back and I'll preach some more. That's what he does. Talk about what would compel a man to go right back into the lion's den and do the same thing that got him killed the first time? His faith, for sure. And knowing what he just learned, what he just experienced, very likely would have been something that made him glory in his infirmities. Absolutely. So verse 21 says, when they preached the gospel of that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. He's backtracking right into the home of the people that killed him or that wanted him dead. Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And remember, a disciple is simply a student, like we all are here. And exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And boy, he just experienced some of it. It's not the great tribulation, it's just much tribulation. Now here's another interesting thing, verse 23. When he had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. I see the beginnings of a church order established here. Elders being ordained, churches being established. And Paul leaves, verse 24, after they passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, back to the coast where they first landed. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and then sailed to Antioch, which is where they left. We're back in Antioch of Syria, back to the, you know, Middle East, I guess you say. They'd been in what is now Turkey. When they were come, verse 27, when they were come and had gathered the church together, the church at Antioch, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. Now, why would the statement in verse 27 be of any significance if Gentiles had already been in the church? To say, and come back from this trip and say, hey, look at what all God did, and He opened a door to the Gentiles. Well, I thought Peter had done that. Didn't Peter go to Cornelius?
Yes, he did.
Wasn't Cornelius a Gentile?
A devout man.
That's right. A devout man that feared God and worked righteousness. He's referring to some other Gentiles. A door being opened up here by Paul through the Lord, through Paul by the Lord, to the Gentiles that eventually are going to be preached to regardless. And so they declare this truth.
Non-fearing Gentiles.
Well, they're still God-fearing Gentiles because, in other words, they may not be working righteousness, but as we saw Greeks in the synagogue, He says, whosoever fears God. And yet He invites heathen and barbarian Gentiles to turn to that true God. And even tells the ones at Athens later, you ignorantly worship a God because you're too superstitious, but you need to, again, repent. Because you're going to be judged by the man He raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. So He doesn't preach the gospel of Christ to them either yet. But the door is opened. And the ones that fear God are welcome in. They hear the gospel of Christ. The distinction is made there because the ones that fear God go to the synagogue and seek the Lord. Now the idea is, they always had access to God in that same way and could get the blessing of Abraham. But that blessing is being provided now, not through the rising up of Israel, but in the gospel of Christ. Can you see the difference? The Greeks in the synagogues that are seeking the blessing of Abraham would know that it's going to come through the national rising up of Israel. When they come into their fullness, the Gentiles will eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table, like the Syrophoenician woman said to Jesus. But that's not happening to Israel right now. In fact, the opposite is occurring. The blinding of Israel is taking place. And so how's a Gentile that fears God going to get a blessing when the very source of the blessing is being blinded and cursed? It's not going to come through the rising up of Israel. For now, it's going to come through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And they are privileged to hear it as a result of their faith, as a result of their fearing God. Now, chapter 15, verse 1 says, and certain men... The last verse of chapter 14 says, and there they abode a long time with the disciples. So some time passes, you see. A long time back home in Antioch since the time they first left on this journey. Since this door of faith is open to the Gentiles. In that time, what do you suppose might have occurred in Antioch that perhaps had not yet occurred? I'd say they started preaching to Gentiles. Seems to be they were separated unto that ministry back in Acts chapter 13, and it's been validated and demonstrated by the Lord. And so when they come back, nothing to hold them back from preaching to the Gentiles in Antioch. Now there are those that teach and believe the Gentiles were already saved in Antioch. I disagree with that personally now. And I'm hoping to see some light that might show me otherwise. I just haven't seen it yet. But that goes back to that discussion we've had before about Greeks and Grecians. I do believe and still am convinced A Grecian is a Greek-speaking Jew, as many, many references state. But there are those that teach otherwise, and they've got valid points to make. I'll encourage you to consider it prayerfully. If they are Gentiles, though, they were already there in Antioch when Barnabas went to get Saul to bring him back. And if that be the case, a door was already open. There was nothing necessarily significant about Acts chapter 13. And I believe there was a significant change there. So, my contention is still that Grecians are Greek-speaking Jews. But Gentiles are different. And when Gentiles were saved in this ministry begun with Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13, there would have been no reason for them not to go to Gentiles now in Antioch. And in doing that, word would have got round. Word would have got round about the ones he already preached to in Galatia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and all that. Well, notice in verse 1, chapter 15, verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now get the picture. These men come down from Judea. In other words, they're Jews. Where do they come down to? It would be Antioch. Down in the sense of elevation. Jerusalem is on a mountain. Antioch is in the desert. And lower elevation. It's north of Judea, so we think in terms of up. I talk about going up to Austin from Seguin, but I don't go up necessarily in elevation. I probably do, because this is closer to the hill country than Seguin. But he's referring to the fact that they come down from the elevation of Judea to Antioch and say, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, then, bless God, I know there's uncircumcised Gentiles in Antioch now. No doubt about it. Whenever they got there, they're there now. And when these men come down and they tell these individuals that they must be circumcised or they cannot be saved, are they speaking in accordance with the gospel of Christ? Not at all. In fact, Paul has no small issue with them and relates this incident that we're about to read in Galatians chapter 2. Verse 2, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." The apostles and elders would include James and John and Peter. Verse 3, "And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren." Well, then, bless God, it must be news to declare the conversion of the Gentiles. It's very possible, and I believe likely, that these men that came down from Judea to teach the brethren had never known that Gentiles were getting saved, were being preached unto, until they got to Antioch, which tells me that there hadn't been any Gentiles preached unto, at least not in Judea. And along the way, and they come down on their way up to Jerusalem, they pass through these cities and regions and declare the conversion of the Gentiles and cause great joy unto all the brethren. Well, then, hey, this is news. This is something new. This is something that occurred in this first journey of Paul and Barnabas. Verse 4, "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." So they lay out the whole story. All that we've covered in Acts 13, 14, they declare it. Verse 5, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, a political and religious group among the Jews, which believed," it says. So these are Christian Jews. These are Christ-believing kingdom saints, a sect of the Pharisees, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, these Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses, the exact opposite of what Paul had been teaching. Back in Acts 13, he said, through the man Jesus Christ, you would receive forgiveness of sins, and you would be justified from all things which you could not be justified under the law of Moses. So these men are saying things contrary to the doctrine of Paul. But they're believers, you understand, but they don't know this gospel. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What Gentiles is he talking about? Cornelius and his family, that's right. A devout Jew, a Gentile that feared God with all his house and worked righteousness. Verse 8. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. By the way, was there any mention of the Holy Ghost coming upon the Gentiles Paul preached to?
No.
Not once. Not in Acts 13 or 14. Not once. But it did fall upon Cornelius and his house. They're no example of anything that Paul was doing, but they were Gentiles. Verse 10. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And he's talking about the law of Moses. Verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they. Why would Peter say such a thing as that? We shall be saved even as they.
He's saying even as they are saved.
Or shall be.
Well, no, they shall be.
That's right.
He's talking about the Jews shall be even as they are.
Well, he could have been referring to the Gentiles that he first spoke to in thinking in terms of them being in his kingdom gospel. But you're right, for sure. The Jews shall be saved because their salvation is future. No doubt about it. Now, if he's talking about the Gentiles Paul preached unto, you're absolutely right. They are saved. And these shall be saved even as they. So you're right on that point.
Well, the ones that believe are saved.
Well, but when he mentions the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe, he's talking about Cornelius, and they didn't hear the gospel of Christ. So they weren't saved at that moment. They just got the Holy Ghost. And if they got the Holy Ghost, that meant they had to endure to the end, and on and on. But it wasn't until Paul preached the salvation of the gospel of Christ that men would be saved the moment they believe. So you're right about that. Now watch. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they'd held their peace, James answered. Now before I get into what James says, and my time is running short, so I won't get into what James says, but I want you to turn to Galatians 2. And I want you to read Paul's account of this same incident in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. We just read Luke's accounting of it in the book of Acts. So in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he describes the same meeting. Now, he describes it a little bit differently. He's not concerned about the meeting before all the brethren and the multitude there, and on and on. He's just going to be describing an incident that he has in private. Now, look in chapter 2, verse 1 of Galatians. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. So by the way, Titus is with Paul, but we haven't even met him yet. There's no mention of him getting, you know, preached unto or whatever. But he's with them. Verse 2. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now let me ask you, if Paul went up by revelation to preach, to communicate unto them at Jerusalem that gospel which he preached among the Gentiles, did they know that gospel he preached among the Gentiles?
No.
Apparently not. So a revelation was given that he should go. And he determined that back in Acts 15 over this issue when these came and said they had to be circumcised. And so in going up there, the disputation is over that issue, because it says in verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So that was the issue at hand. Verse 4, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily, that's secretly, to spy, or sneaking wise, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So whoever these individuals were that wanted to have them circumcised, they were spies. And they were sent in to spy out their liberty, their false brethren. Verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And that's the gospel of Christ. Verse 6, but of these it seems to be somewhat, and he's referring back to the ones that he met with privately that had a reputation in verse 2. In other words, he had to meet with them privately as a result of all this opposition. And he says in verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Picture what happens here. They had a conference. And in this conference, those of reputation in Jerusalem added nothing to Paul. They didn't say, well, Paul, you ought to circumcise these, or Paul, you ought to teach him to keep the law. Didn't add to him. Didn't add to his gospel. Verse 7, but contrarywise, which is like saying, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, Gentiles, was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision, Jews, was unto Peter, how many gospels are in verse 7?
Two.
Two separate Gospels. And when they saw that, verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, that is God, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, which is Peter's Hebrew name, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Well, why would they make a statement like that if they were all preaching the same gospel? Even if they didn't do that until this moment, and when Paul went up by revelation and communicated unto them, they learned it and went, oh, I see now, Paul. Now all the Gentiles can be saved too. Well, then we'll go preach to them as well. They don't agree to do that. They give him the right hand of fellowship and agree that he should go to the heathen. Either their bigotry was so bad that they couldn't even get beyond the truth, or they preached another gospel to those to whom they were sent, and it had nothing to do with the gospel of Christ. But Paul did. And that's why it's so important to see the distinction in their ministries of Paul to the Gentiles and Peter and his to the Jews, and to understand the significance of why that started, that separate ministry truly began in Acts chapter 13 when they were separated unto it and began to preach the gospel of Christ. I'll stop there for now until next week.